Acts chapter 11. The last couple of weeks we've been going over, for the last few months we've been going over Acts, but last week we were in Acts chapter 10, where Peter himself is led by the Spirit to Cornelius' house, and he preaches the word of God. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his whole household, and they are saved. And this is the first Gentiles that come to know saving faith, and Peter's the one that gets to open the door for that. Now, up until this point, we have gone over the fact that God's plan from the very beginning was to always have a relationship with man. And so when God chose Abram, and through Abram created the nation of Israel, his plan, according to Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah 42, verse 6, is for them to be a light to the nations in order to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So God was going to have this unique relationship with Israel in order to spread it to the rest of the world. Well, Israel didn't do a great job about being obedient with the Lord and had absolutely no desire to reach out to the Gentile nations. As a matter of fact, they kind of saw them as being avoided at all costs, kind of saw Gentiles like the plague to be avoided at all costs, and so they never reached out to the Gentile nations or to the Gentile people at all. So imagine the Jews, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, who hear about Peter, who has now gone into a Gentile household and stayed with them for a few days and has now eaten with them. They think of that and they look at that and they just go, are you kidding me? The prejudice that the Jews had towards the Gentiles was huge. And you have to understand what it is to eat with the Gentiles. To eat with anyone was a very intimate relationship. What you're saying is that, you know, I care about you. Let's go and get something deep. I care about you. I care about your concerns, your joys, whatever hardships you go through. I want to be my hardships. And when you accept that invitation, you're saying the same thing. So it's more than just going out and getting a meal. You are actually saying, I care about you. And so for Peter, a Jew, to say he cares about the Gentiles was unthinkable to the Jews and even the Jewish believers. And so we begin here this morning in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and there was much rejoicing. And it doesn't say that, does it? No, they've heard. They have now heard that the Gentiles have received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, meaning Jewish brethren, contended with him. They didn't like this. They didn't like this at all. Now, we know that good news travels, but bad news travels faster. Okay? And at the very end of chapter 10, after the Holy Spirit had come upon Cornelius' household and they were saved, it says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. So Peter and his friends stayed there for a few more days, probably discipling them, laying the foundation of this newfound faith in their lives before they left. So by the time they come back to Jerusalem, the news had already traveled that Peter had gone there, that the Gentiles have become saved, and the Jewish brethren don't like it. And so in verse 3 it says, saying, you went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them? You know, incredible. They're not asking, what happened again? You're telling me that the Lord opened the door for salvation? That's not what they're asking. You went in and ate with them? Wow. And look what it says in verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object, descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So Peter goes directly into an explanation, okay? And he tells them about this trance that he went in, this vision he had, and how the sheet came down three times. And every time it came down, it had on it animals, four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now, this would be kosher and non-kosher animals, because four-footed animals of the earth, they were clean animals and unclean that they were told that they could eat or couldn't eat, according to Leviticus chapter 11. And then there are wild beasts. Those are always non-kosher animals. There's a mixture of creeping things that were kosher and non-kosher. There was a mixture of both kosher and non-kosher birds as well. And he said, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth. When God said to rise, Peter, kill and eat, it doesn't mean you get to pick and choose what you want to kill and eat. What he's telling him here is that you are to rise up, kill and eat all of it, okay? And Peter objects, saying there are unclean animals in the mix and he's never eaten anything unclean. So what does God say? But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So, the ruler trumps the rule, okay? The ruler gets to establish the rule, and the ruler gets to take away the rule. God is the ruler. He gets to establish the law, and then he can say when the law is done away with. Okay? And that's exactly what happens here. God is now saying all those unclean animals, which speak of the Gentiles, are now clean. They're on equal footing now with the Jews. They are the same. Now remember, it wasn't until the next day after he had this vision, he didn't come to that conclusion right away. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that after Peter comes before Cornelius and says, what am I doing here? And Cornelius tells him about his dream. The angel told him to go get him, to bring him back. And so he's saying, dude, this is all on you. You know, God told me to get you, and you're going to have words for me. So speak up. And it's at that point in verse 34 of chapter 10 that Peter says this. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And then he goes on to be able to preach Jesus Christ to them. He finally understood at that point that the unclean animals that he was being shown speak of the Gentiles. And God has no longer said they're off limits. He is now saying they are clean too, and they deserve the gospel as well. They deserve salvation. And so Gentiles are now on equal footing before God, and salvation is for them as well. And so here in Acts chapter 11, verse 10, it says, now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So when Peter went to go to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, he took with him six other Jewish believers, okay? So he now has, where there's two or three witnesses, a thing is established. He now can authenticate that these things truly did happen, that the Holy Spirit fell down upon the house of Cornelius. And so he, at this point, is basically saying, look, you're coming against me, but I want to tell you a couple things. The Spirit told me to go. Okay, the Spirit told me to go, and I went. And he said to doubt nothing, to doubt nothing. So, Peter's response, how could you be eating with the Gentiles? I can't believe you went to the uncircumcised. The Spirit told me to go. What are you going to do about that? And that's what he says here in verse 13 as well. He says, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, and he said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, this is very interesting to me, because in our first telling of this story in chapter 10, the angel did not tell Cornelius that. He did not tell him that you're going to send away for Peter so he can tell you how you might be saved. Instead, it says in verse 6 here of chapter 10, as the angel is speaking to Cornelius, he says in verse 5, now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do in order to be saved. Yes, but he doesn't say that there. As a matter of fact, when he goes on and repeats this to Peter, when Peter's saying, why'd you send for me again? He recounts this whole thing, and he says in verse 32, Cornelius speaking here, send therefore to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So again, it doesn't say there, and he will speak to you how to be saved. But Peter as he recounts this story to his Jewish brethren, is making a point here. He's letting them know, the Spirit told me to go. And he's telling me to go so I can tell them how to be saved. It's almost like the Lord is speaking through Peter here to preempt any question they might have that they should know where this is leading to. And that is salvation for the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 15, he doesn't even give them a chance to interject. Spirit told me to tell them how to be saved and doesn't even give them a chance to interject. And in verse 15 it says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Thus, quoting from Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus himself told the disciples, you're going to tarry, you're going to wait here in Jerusalem. For what? For the Holy Spirit to come upon you. For what reason? To be witnesses unto me, to Judea, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The whole reason for the Holy Spirit coming upon you is so you could be a witness. And so he said, look at what happened here. I remembered this, that when the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He's basically letting them know the Spirit told them to do it, and he was going to tell them how to be saved. And as he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he fell upon us at the very beginning. And then I remembered what Scripture said. So he's saying, Spirit told me to do this, Holy Spirit fell upon them, and it's backed by Scripture. Now what do you have to say? Not a whole lot. And then he makes this point here. Here's his reasoning for everything in verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I then that I could withstand God? He's saying, if God did this, who might argue with God? He's saying, I can't. And neither can you. This is all from the Lord. So he draws this conclusion, Peter does. If therefore God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift, the Holy Spirit, and this gift was equal in quality, it's equal in rank, it's equal in measure. In other words, he gave to the Gentile believers the same Holy Spirit that he gave to the Jewish believers when they believed on Jesus, the Messiah. And if the Jewish believers received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and now the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit when they believed, then guess what? Same God, same Spirit, same salvation. And who might argue against God? Can't. Can't. So here's the verdict by the Jewish believers. And when they heard these things, they became silent. I love that. When the Lord speaks to you, confronts you with something, that maybe a direction you're going is wrong, it does sometimes create a, oh, well, that's a good point. Man, that's true. And it makes you pause, it makes you reflect, and it should cause you to be silent. And they glorified God. Perfect response. They realized that the direction they were going was incorrect. It silenced them. They realized it was a work of God. They gave God glory, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Wow! Do you see their mindset as being blown away? They never thought that the Gentiles were supposed to have salvation offered to them. Never thought in their wildest dreams that that was coming to pass. So, in Kent Hughes' commentary, he shares a story about Mahatma Gandhi. And Mahatma Gandhi shares in his autobiography, he says this, when he was a student in England, he was deeply touched by reading the Gospels, seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity. He thought Christianity seemed to offer a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of India. One Sunday, he attended church services and decided to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. He left, never came back. He would later write, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. That story, however true it is, just really bothers me. Because I got to tell you something. I hope that none of us here ever stand in the way of someone coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That we understand that this is a gift that is being offered to everyone. That we never go into that place where we think that person isn't worthy to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That group of people, I hope they never come to know. I hope we never get to that place because the gospel is for everyone. Salvation is for everyone. And God has opened the doors for it to be for everyone. I look at the story here of Peter's vision and the transformation of Cornelius' whole household and salvation coming to the Gentiles. And I notice that this story takes up quite a bit of scripture here, all of chapter 10, as well as it's repeated again in chapter 11. And I look at that and I go, Lord, why? Why are you saying this twice? We got it. We went over this last week. But then you have it again here in the very first 17, 18 verses here in chapter 11. And I would submit to you this. It's almost like the Lord is saying through the Holy Spirit, saying, look, I don't want you to miss this. I have it in here twice for emphasis. I want to make sure that you get this, that you understand this. I want you to really grab hold of this and never forget that what the Father cleanses is indeed clean. Whatever the Father cleanses is indeed clean, and you're never to say it is unclean. Salvation is for everyone who believes in Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, and you're cleansed. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you are saved. You are saved. All through God's word we read, Jesus himself says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Just receive that gift that has been given, and you will have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is what it comes down. Faith, trust, and what Jesus has already done for us. And he has died to pay the penalty of death, which is required because of our sin. The Bible makes it very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And probably my favorite verse in the Bible is Romans 6:23. That right there. For the wage of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a gift. But a gift given is not enough if it's not received. It's like somebody putting an actual gift on your doorstep and you walk around it each and every day and you never open it. That gift doesn't do you any good. You have to open it up. You have to receive it. And then once you receive it, how is it possible that we could even boast about a gift that we have received? We haven't earned it. I'm so smarter than them. I opened the box. They didn't. They're idiots. No. You're proud about that? Aren't you thankful the gift is given? There's nothing to boast about opening the gift. It is a free gift, and it is a gift. And as you receive that, you recognize, and that was a gift from the Lord. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. It is called grace, unmerited favor. You might be here today as I was thinking about this sheet coming down three times and seeing all these beastly animals and creepy things and birds or fowl of the air. I'm thinking here and I'm kind of going, you might be here today and saying, my nature, Dave, you don't get it. It's beastly. You don't understand the things I've done. I am a creep. Dave, you don't understand how foul my mind is. You know what? If you receive the gift, you will be cleansed. That's what God does. And what he cleans, we are never to call unclean. This is God's word. And we see this all through the word of God. And Peter looks at this and goes, oh my goodness. I thought these creeps over here, there's no way they're going to come to know Jesus. And yet you send me to this creep's house who represents Rome, who we loathe. And he comes to know Jesus. Guess what, Peter? He's no longer a creep. And Peter finally gets that. Salvation is for everyone. In verse 19 of Acts 11, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." So, after the persecution of Stephen, we now come back, we see where the word of God has gone, and it's still only going to the Jews. But now, it's going to be opened up to the Gentiles as well. We see it's traveled as far as Phoenicia, up the coast of North Israel, Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean, Antioch, a city about 300 miles north of Jerusalem there in Syria. And so, but it's only going to the Jews, it says there in verse 19. Verse 20, "But some of them were men from Cyprus, Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, or Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that Peter has opened the door to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Peter no longer has to be involved with every Gentile coming to know the Lord. That door now stays open for other people to minister to the Gentiles, for them to come to faith. So in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." This is the beginning of many Gentiles coming to know the faith. The reason why I say that is because the turning to the Lord seems to speak in the book of Acts about the Gentiles. That word "turned" there is used time and time again in reference to the Gentiles. It speaks of turning away from your idols and things like that to something completely different that you even know about, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This word "turn" is used all the way through the book of Acts. We see it in Acts 14:15, when it says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God," speaking of idols. In Acts 15:3, "So being on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles." And the word "conversion" is the same word as "turn" here in the Greek. Acts 15:19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Same word. Acts 26:20, "But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God." Same word. And so we see this time and time again in the book of Acts where that word "turn" is speaking of the Gentiles. So here, they're in Antioch now. You might want to know a little something about Antioch. The city of Antioch was founded in 300 BC by Seleucus Nicator and was one of the five cities given this name by the Seleucids. This city was built on the Orontes River. It later became the capital of the Seleucid Kingdom. It was 300 miles north of Jerusalem, became part of the Roman Empire in 64 BC. Rome then declared Antioch a free city with its own municipal government. It became the third largest city in the empire, the first two being Rome and then Alexandria in Egypt. There was a very large Jewish population in Antioch, but even a greater population of pagans that were there. They estimate the city was about 800,000 people. Today, this city is there in Syria, and it has a different name, Antiochia. I don't know how to pronounce the name, actually, but it's there. As a city, it had quite a reputation. It was known, it was called Antioch the Great, Antioch the Beautiful, the Queen of the East, Antioch on the Orontes. It was a major pagan worship center. They worshiped everything there. It was a major center of worship for Astarte or Ashtoreth. 5 miles outside the city was a huge temple of Daphne. Apollo's famous pursuit of Daphne. There was reenacted night and day by the men in city of the priestess, who were in fact ritual prostitutes. Throughout the world, the morals of Daphne were always used as a euphemism for depravity. So this is a very, very dark city, and yet it is here that it becomes a light or a bastion of light of where many Gentiles are coming to faith. later on, this would become the center of Christianity, is here in Antioch. It had a school of theology later on. It became the city and church of two of the early church fathers, Ignatius and John Chrysostom. And so Antioch became kind of the worship center for Christianity later on. And so in verse 22 of Acts 11, it says this: the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. This is blowing the minds of the believers in Jerusalem. They're thinking, what is going on in Antioch? Hey, many people, many Gentiles are coming to the faith. You're kidding me. And so they sent out Barnabas to make sure that these things are so. So they're hearing rumors that God is doing a mighty work in Antioch. That's like saying today, and this isn't, I'm trying not to offend another city, but I will. This is like saying, what is going on in Las Vegas? See what I'm saying? What is going on in Commerce City? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. Okay. What is going on in Las Vegas? It's like, what? Are you kidding me with all the decadence that we think of and things like that? And you can put another city in there. And you hear of what God's doing? I want to check this out. And so they sent Barnabas there. This is a pagan worship area. Very, very dark. And yet many are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So they send Barnabas there. And it says, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now remember, Barnabas means son of encouragement. And then it says, and when he came and heard and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with that purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. I love this. Barnabas goes, he sees the grace of God. That word, and he was glad. The word glad there is charo. It's where we get charismania, or where you rejoice is what that means. It means he rejoiced. He saw what was going on. He went there and he probably saw all the depravity, all the different idols that are worshipped there. And then he sees the church, sees what the church is doing in the city, and he rejoices because he sees the grace of God. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. God is blessing here. He is showing his hand here. And he's seeing people that used to be pagans now having the joy of the Lord, which is bringing joy to the person of Barnabas. And that's exactly what grace does, because it's unmerited favor. Once you get to the place where you understand that the gospel is for everyone, when salvation is for everyone, and so you have received this free gift and you're so excited about it that you tell others, man, God can do amazing things. And he's doing it right here. See, legalism makes people sour, okay? They just have a very stern look on their face for the most part. They seem to be a little self-righteous because they're doing things that they know the Lord is telling them that they have to do. And so when we went over the 8 different covenants last Wednesday and the Wednesday before, and we were able to take a look at the old covenant, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, we were able to see that God put this covenant in place that basically said, Moses, if you and your people do this, 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 and this, then I will bless you with this, 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 and this. Thus you do in order to be blessed. You know what happens in the new covenant? That's completely turned around. I have done this for you, and now you're blessed. And because you're blessed, that is why you do. That's the difference. This is why grace is so important. It is freely given, you freely receive, and you know what? Now you freely do. That is so much better. And every man-made religion, there is, you have to do all these things. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, then you have to do that, and you have to continue to do this, and then maybe you'll be in heaven. There's no assurance of salvation. Not so with God. He sends his son to die for the sin of mankind. We receive that gift, and once we receive that gift, we are blessed. We're blessed with forgiveness from the Lord. We're blessed with the forgiveness of sin. We're blessed with the Holy Spirit. We're blessed with salvation. We're blessed with eternity with God. We're blessed with heaven. We're blessed with a future and a hope. And because of all those things, that's why I do. Out of the gratitude of my heart. That's why it's the love of Christ that compels me and motivates me. It's not the law. It's not someone saying you have to do this, this, and this that motivates me. It's because God has done this, this, and this. That's what motivates me. And that's the difference. And so Barnabas goes, he sees how people have received this gift and now just wants to give it to other people because they're so thankful, and he is glad, and he rejoices in that. He rejoices in that. So he goes on in verse 24, "For he was a good man," speaking of Barnabas, "full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." As he came alongside, as he continued to encourage, as he continued to pour into them about their newfound faith, and they were excited about it, they began to tell others, and yes, many people were added to the Lord. And then something triggered something, God triggered something in Barnabas where he's kind of going, as he's seen the people grow, he's going, man, there's not that many mature believers here. And he might be thinking, I'm the only one, but look at what God's doing. We need more mature believers to be able to pour into them. And the first thing that comes to his mind is Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And Barnabas departs for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, the word seek here is a Greek word that means to search out, to search up and down, high and low. It's used only one other time by Luke, and that's in his gospel in chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph search diligently for Jesus after they lose him after the Passover. They are looking frantically high and low in the city, looking everywhere they can to try and find Jesus. And that's exactly what Barnabas is going to do when he goes to Tarsus. Just about every commentary I read, and other scholars that have delved into this, have said that between Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and here, about 7 to 10 years have gone by. And the last time that Barnabas saw Saul, he was leaving to go to Tarsus. And so he doesn't know if he's still there or not, but he goes back there to look for Saul. Now, commentary, Richard Longnecker. I know. I had to look it up, make sure it was spelled correctly. Richard Longnecker. He believes that many of the events that we read about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 can fit into this time period. As a matter of fact, he believes that when Saul, or at that point, Paul in Philippians 3:8 is talking about experiencing the loss of all things and being disinherited from his family, it took place in these last 7 to 10 years when he was in Tarsus. Most likely, when Paul talks about receiving 5 times 39 stripes at the hand of synagogue officials, as well as other persecutions that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it took place during that time when he was in Tarsus. So regardless what Saul has been doing, he has definitely been seasoned. He is now a mature believer in Christ Jesus. And so when Barnabas goes back to get Saul, they're going to pour into this fellowship here in Antioch for about a year. Now we're going to come across here pretty soon where you're going to see no longer see Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. It's eventually going to turn into Paul and Barnabas. And we'll see that begin to take place in chapter 17. But right now, it is Barnabas that's leading this charge. He's the one that's following the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, and he's coming alongside Saul. But he knows that Saul has now grown in the faith, and so now carries him over for this work that needs to be done in Antioch. And so in verse 26, it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people." And this is what we do here. Okay, what are they doing there for that whole year? They're pouring into those who have come to know the Lord, and they're establishing a maturity with them. They're growing them up. They're discipling them so they can go out and be those mature believers to come alongside those newer believers that will come in the future. And that is the vision here. We win a person to Christ, we disciple them, and then we send them out. Some missionaries, sure. Some just in their neighborhood, some at work, some wherever God has called you. We're sending you out there to be a light and a witness. But what allows that to happen is discipleship. We have a men's Bible study. We have a women's Bible study. We have men's discipleship. We have women's discipleship. That's one-on-one. We have all sorts of classes that are taught throughout the week. We teach the Word of God, chapter and verse. On Wednesday night, as we're in 2 Samuel, as well as here in the book of Acts on Sunday. So there are plenty of opportunities for you to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ here, okay? Now, there are probably people that have come here and have left, okay? And the reason why they left, I will tell you right now, there's no way in the world that if they left, it was because they couldn't get fed here, okay? There's no way in the world anybody could have left here and said, well, I couldn't really get fed here. They don't go deep enough. There's no way that I could grow in my relationship with Jesus Christ. If they do say that, they're a big fat liar face, okay? And that is from the Spirit, all right? Because we have all those things available. We can't make you go into discipleship, okay? And we don't try and guilt you into discipleship, but discipleship is there for anyone. We mentor and we disciple your high school kids, your junior high kids in Sunday school. So you can't come here and say, man, I couldn't grow. That's a lie, okay? That's an absolute lie. You might leave because you don't like my jokes. That's fine, you know? It's because you don't have a sense of humor. That also is from the Spirit, by the way. I just want to let you know, they saw how important it was to pour into the people. You're a believer. Awesome. But now let me pour into you. Let me establish the foundation of your faith. Let me show you what the Scriptures say. Let me show you how to grow in the person of Jesus Christ. We do that here. We do that here. And then look what it says after that. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This pagan place, this very, very dark place. This is where they're called Christians. The word Christian means little Christ. And just so you know, that was a derogatory term that they came up with. And what's fascinating to me is that this is kind of a mongrel word, part Greek, part Latin. Okay? So the word Christ means Messiah, is what that means. It means Messiah. And what that talks about is the anointed one, but it's said in the Greek, but it has a Latin suffix to it, Christians, little Christ. And I would tell you right now, it wasn't the Jews that called them that. Couldn't have been the Jews that called them that, because there's no way that the Jews would have attached any sort of anointing to those Christians. They wouldn't have used a word that the equivalent to that is Mashiach, which means Messiah. They wouldn't have done that. So that tells me that the pagans are the ones that called them that. Christians, little Christ. Awesome. How cool is that? The harvest for Christ was so bountiful in this city of pagans, they took notice and said, we got to call them something. And so they started to call them Christians. A similar thing happened to a guy by the name of George Fox and his followers of 1650 when he stood before a certain justice named Gervais Bennett on a charge of religious blasphemy. George, in reciting Isaiah 62:2, told this justice, you better tremble. You better tremble at the word of the Lord. And so when George Fox spoke, he spoke with such conviction that they began to call them Quakers, because they were so convicted by the word of God and sharing the word of God that when they spoke with authority. How awesome is that? Aren't you glad that the pagans there didn't start calling them doofuses? You know? And the reason they didn't is because what they saw, wow, you're just like Christ. You keep talking about this guy Christ, and you're willing to do this, you're willing to sacrifice yourself just like he did, and da-da-da, all this, well, we're going to call you little Christ, Christians. I think that's phenomenal. I think that's awesome. And so the believers in Christ had such an impact in Antioch, they were called little Christ or Christians there. And then we'll end with this. In verse 27 on, it says, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up, showed by the Spirit that was going to happen, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So, in Smith's dictionary, it says this, that Agabus means locust. So here comes locust, and he's going to tell you there's going to be a famine. Now, how do you think that famine's going to occur? Right? I would think so. Probably some locust, some sort of Something happened in the Roman Empire there, which is going to cause for a famine to come up upon the land. He says it's going to be throughout all the world. What that means in the Greek, it means all the inhabited world, and so it doesn't mean the entire globe. It really limits it to the inhabited Roman world, is what that would be speaking of. Well, we know from history, from other historians that write about this time period, that that's exactly what happened in the days of Claudius. Claudius was the emperor of Rome from 44 AD until 54 AD for about 11 years, and it started in the year AD 46. We know this. Josephus writes about it. Eusebius writes about it. We have Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, who writes about it. Or Orosius also writes about it. And they talk about the shortage of food at Rome between the 4th and 11th year of Claudius's reign. And so, again, we have history to back up this famine that took place. And look what happens in verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So what we're going to see later on through one of Paul's missionary journeys is that he goes and he collects from the other fellowships around the Roman world there to help those, because it looks like that this famine first began in Judea. And so they want to help out their fellow believers there in the body of Christ there in Jerusalem. And so he takes up a collection for that. And this is something that the body of Christ that we see from the very beginning that should continue on, and it should be one of the characteristics of the body of Christ. Jesus says, they will know that you're my disciples for your love for one another. Okay? So when there is a need within the body, we want to be able to come alongside and be able to meet that need. And so I want to let you know something. If you know of somebody who's in need, we want to know about that. And if you're somebody of means, we want you to be able to come up and be able to say, hey, you know, God's really put it on my heart during this time. I have an extra few hundred dollars or whatever it is. Say, I think the Lord wants me to help somebody in need here in the body. Do you know who that is? And we have a way of being able to match those in order for us to be able to meet that need. You know, it has been wisely said that we make a living by what we make, or about what how we're being paid, but we actually make a life by what we give, okay? And so when it comes to the body of Christ, we get all sorts of needs that come our way. And so as we give to the things of the Lord to be able to meet that need, that is how they're going to know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning, where there's a need within the body, the church is there to be able to help them. Amen? Let's pray.